Now, there are some people that believe that the government is willing to trash their case against Tim McVeigh to prevent the real truth coming out for John Doe's 1 and 2 and who they were. There's 20 witnesses that have given testimony but are not being called by the government because they apparently don't want that out. And who knows? And, of course, you get into the Vince Foster murder. There's 2,600 pages of depositions you can go through. And if you read that, you can't convince yourself that it was a suicide. There's cover-ups. And I understand there's all kinds of new information on the Ron Brown thing also, by the way. And then we have this whole business of TBW 800. It's interesting. You may be fascinated that on Wednesday, February 12th of 1997, on the Associated Press, a brief report that was quickly squelched, but the report went on the wire as follows. Get this. The White House Commission of Aviation Safety and Security is recommending that the federal government find ways to protect commercial airlines against missile attacks, while insisting, of course, that such attacks are very unlikely. The White House Commission on Aviation Safety and Security suggested a federal task force to develop a plan to protect commercial airlines from surface-to-air missile attacks and to keep such missiles out of the hands of the terrorists. And we've said for some time it's rather provocative that all the evidence out of the ocean has to go to the FBI lab before it's allowed to go to the safety inspectors. It's a managed evidence situation. Now you say, gee, you know, why are we getting this? Because first of all, there's a number of reasons. First of all, it's prophetically relevant. We believe that the stage is being set for global tyranny. We're seeing the positioning going on that's going to make it very, very easy for a world dictator to take control of the structure. We know that the scripture describes just that, a world leader taking over a federation of global states. Now, one of the other things that bothers me, though, this process is being assisted by the silence from the pulpits. The same thing. The same thing that happened in Nazi Germany. Hal Lindsey's book, The Road to Holocaust, makes the point that you can lay the responsibility for the Holocaust in Europe at the feet of the pulpits in Europe that were silent when they should have been speaking, that bought into the program. And there are people across America today in pulpits that disparage, that swallow this kind of tripe, and that are not speaking up in terms of the heritage that you and I are the beneficiaries of. There are a number of pastors that I believe, and I'm just expressing a personal opinion here, but that quote from some of the epistles where Paul is talking about a monarchy or the kinds of governmental structures that they were subject to in those days, I don't believe some of those passages apply to us for a very unusual reason. The people that are in Washington are our employees. They work for us. And we have a right to express our views. We have a right to try to cling to the heritage that we have enjoyed for some years. Now, some of the cynics will say it's too late. They may be right. But I think that if you're interested in this area, if this strikes a chord in your heart at all, I encourage you to read the book by Robert Bork, just recently published. Robert Bork, an almost Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Bright guy. Cares about this country. Read his book. The title says volumes. The title of his book is called Slouching to Gomorrah. And he describes the decline of the United States. He describes how it happened. He points out that the flower children of the 60s are a symptom, not the cause. But those kids are now our leaders from the top down. And by the time you're through with the book, you'll discover that his prescription for America, he thinks America is over unless there is a grassroots spiritual revival. And I think if we roll over and just, if we do, there's two things that are errors that we want to avoid. One is to pretend it's not happening. There are prominent ministries that claim to be experts in conspiracy theories that haven't got a clue as to what's going on. So there's some that have their head in the sand and assume it'll all go away if we just ignore it. There are others that are prophecy buffs, and it's inevitable, so why do anything about it? And that is irresponsible. I believe that you and I are going to be called accountable for our stewardship. Not just of our direct resources, not just of the ways we guys train our kids in the biblical precepts that we are obligated to, not the wives, the guys. That's what the scripture says. It's the guy's responsibility. But I think we're also going to be held accountable for our stewardship of the franchise that God has given us uniquely in this country. We have a representative government. And yes, you can point to maybe a 20% fraud rate in the last election. There are people mumbling about that, but no one seems to care. You may be satisfied with a government that is appointed by one person in four in this country. Only half the people vote, and less than half of them put the government in. If you're comfortable with that, great. But I think that's irresponsible stewardship. But you also have something vastly more powerful than the ballot box in the first place. That's your prayer closet. And if you're not on your knees for this country, then you deserve what you're going to get. And I think it's serious. And I think that that's something we need to deal with. And I think the circumstances we're dealing with are serious. Now, broadening it one step from the New World Order issue, I'm startled to discover that there are ministries that are trying to portray my wife as a Freudian psychologist. Now, if you know anything about her writings and tapes and so forth, and if you have any idea of the people whose lives have been changed, you know, it's interesting. There again, people are being, in the body of Christ, are being injured by the incompetence and the misinformation that's being promoted within the body by various ministries. Let me give you an example. One of the big disputes that's going on has to do with the subconscious. There are people who haven't done their homework that presume that the concept of the subconscious is a Freudian concept. Wrong. That concept is documented over 1,500 years before Freud. How many of you have been either experienced or been taught that if you've got a problem and you're struggling with it, one of the ways to solve your problem is to put in front of you everything you know about the problem, put your arms around everything you know about the problem, and then put it away and go do something else. Play a round of golf, take an overnight sleep, whatever. And the morning, when you wake up, the answer is there. How did that happen? Because we've discovered, by just experience, that our memory includes functions that are outside our direct conscious control. In fact, they're very powerful at problem solving, among other things. The concept of memory, in fact, probably most of our memory, operates by procedures that are not under our direct conscious control. You can call that by many names if you like. Some people call it the unconscious. Some people call it the subconscious. Now, we can go, we have an article on our homepage, and it also is published in our March newsletter, giving you a history of the concept of the subconscious. There's nothing necessarily, now Freud happened to come along, was very obsessed with it, imposed his own particular views on what was going on, and even saw a lot of that even in the field of psych. And by the way, the problem is not the field of psychology. There are people in their zeal to distance themselves from psychotherapy. They throw psychology out the window. Psychology is a broad field of study that has much fruit for us in our society. But the place that all of us, I think, would unite is that psychotherapy has a very dismal history at being effective to solve hurting people's problems. For a lot of reasons. We'll come back to that. But the first point is, there are people that, there are two groups. There are those that flee to psychotherapy for healing only to get frustrated because they don't get healed. And the reason they don't is because psychology can only deal with guilt, cannot deal with that's a symptom, not a cause. The cause is sin. And psychology has no answer to the sin problem. And that's in the Word of God. Because psychology can only go to the soul or psyche level. Can't go to the spiritual level. Hebrews 4:12 tells us only the Word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. And that's where the problems are. So psychology is bankrupt in this area. Others deny the existence of the subconscious. And they say, gee, if you accept Christ and you plead, and you're a Christian, then everything's supposed to be fine. And you find people in churches that are hurting because they're caught between two extremes and they're denied the remedy, which is to give Christ control of even the hidden faults. Pray with David, Lord, search me and reveal my hidden faults. Hidden from who? From God? No. From David. Do we have faults that are hidden? Absolutely. You don't run to a Freudian psychologist to solve that problem. You go to the Word of God. You take it before the throne and let God and His flashlight reveal those things and bring them to the throne. There's a whole thing there. I don't want to get off on that whole thing tonight. We'll be here all night. But the point is, there are people that... Now, what's interesting, as we publish documents to distance ourselves from the whole psychotherapy thing, there are newsletters, Christian newsletters, that are trying to say, well, Nan is a Freudian psychologist. They impute to her things she never said, and then make mean-spirited fun of those. And the article ends, this is part one of two. You know, that's always, we're quite anxious to see what the next one's going to look like. This kind of thing is tragic. Now, the good news is, by making this a little bit public, we have been drowned in letters and email and so forth of support. And one of the people that sent me an encouragement sent me a quote that I'd like to share with you. It never occurred to me. He pointed out the things we're talking about is a form of legalism. I never thought about that. I'm annoyed by the disinformation. I'm annoyed by the fact that the body is being injured by the lies and deceit. But there's another dimension to this that fascinated me. And this is a quote, it turns out, from Max Lucado in his The Greatest Moments. Can I give you the... I'm quoting from him. Can I give you the down and dirty about legalism? Legalism doesn't need God. Legalism is the search for innocence, not forgiveness. It's the systematic process of defending self, explaining self, exalting self, and justifying self. Legalists are obsessed with self, not God. Legalism turns my opinion into your burden. There's only room for one opinion in the boat, and guess who's wrong? Legalism turns my opinion into your boundary. Your opposing opinion makes me question not only your right to have fellowship with me, but also your salvation. Legalism turns my opinion into your obligation. Christians must toe the company line. Your job isn't to think, it's to march. So forth. Interesting view. Interesting view. Now, Chuck, you've been on an hour tirade here. So what do we do with all this stuff? I think you and I need to recognize that we are victims of deceit all over the place, including publications that circulate under the Christian banner. Be careful. I think the biggest delusion is yet coming, and I think we're going to see major steps taken this year. And Mark Eastman and I are engaged in a book. And when I tell you the title of the book, you may be puzzled because it seemed to have nothing to do with what we just talked about. The name of the book is going to be Alien Encounters. It's about UFOs. And it's going to deal with the strange goings-on, where also there's all kinds of disinformation, hoaxes, and weird stuff, and yet in the kernel of all that, there are some very, very interesting, very serious realities. But the real point is, the first section of the book will deal with all of that and with a lot of surprises. I've even been able to get some unofficial help from some people in the black community. Black is a term in the defense industry of the deeply classified activities. Anyway, the point is that we'll talk about that a little bit. The second section will be how the New Age is exploiting the whole UFO, life in outer space, alien encounter stuff. The third section of the book, in effect, will present the biblical predictions of all these things, the Nephilim and the things we've talked about in the past. And then, of course, the fourth section of the book is going to end up presenting the Jesus as something far more than simply an extra-dimensional being. We'll get into the hyper-dimensional spaces and all this stuff. Jacques Vallée in the UFO world, a secular researcher, has come to the conclusion that these objects may not be so much these UFOs may not so much be objects as windows into another dimensionality. We hold the view, Mark and I do, that they are the return of the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And when you get to Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, it's very, very interesting. If you get in Genesis 6 and you get the whole development of the angels that came down, and the word there, B'nai Elohim, is exclusively in the Old Testament, always used of angels. That strange goings-on that's mentioned in Genesis 6, that Jesus said, as the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And the offspring, the strange offspring of these things called the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the earthborn, have a history. Recorded in every ancient culture on the planet Earth, and of course detailed in the Bible, and both Jude and Peter confirm this in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7. But it's interesting, something that many prophecy scholars overlook, is that when you study Daniel chapter 2 and the overlay of all Gentile empires, and you have the metals, the gold, silver, brass, and then iron mixed with clay portrayed in that vision in Daniel 2. And of course we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome in two phases. We get down to the clay, iron mixed with clay. That is even a proverb in our language. We speak of the image has clay feet. It's an idiom meaning lots of things. Of course, it comes out of Daniel 2. In fact, it's amazing how many of our proverbs, our figures of speech come out of Daniel. His numbers up, Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. These are all expressions we use casually, and yet they all derive from that ancient experience. But the point is, this clay, the iron mixed with clay, the word in the text is actually miry clay. It's an Aramaic word. It only appears twice, in verse 41 and 43. In the miry clay is clay that's made from dust. It tends to be brittle. Dust, idiomatically, scripturally, suggests death. But in verse 43, there's a strange shift into a pronoun where it says, speaking of the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And that begins to hint, I think, at the possibility that the political structures that are forthcoming are going to be impacted by modern-day Nephilim. And I know Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey both have said from public platforms they expect the Antichrist, when he shows up, very likely will be either an alien or have an alien connection. So these things are getting positioned. If you talked about these subjects 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you'd be a wacko. Today, they're one of the most popular topics in the scientific media as well as the entertainment media. You can't count the number of TV specials scheduled over the next several months. And of course, the Roswell incident in New Mexico, which happened on July 4th of 1947, is going to celebrate its 50th anniversary July 4th this year, coincident with the Mars Pathfinder rover landing on the Mars, as Clinton announced on August 7th of 1996. And you doesn't take any predictive perception to realize they're going to discover all kinds of additional evidences of life in space, and you can count on the New Agers taking advantage of this one. But you can also get a sense, as you study this, that we are being orchestrated towards a climax. Very interesting time. Now, what do you do about all this stuff? And again, I want to ask you to take on an assignment. I'm going to suggest to you that each one in this room commit themselves to study Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the armor of God. Without it, you are a dead duck. Without the armor of God, if you're going to depend on your intellect, if you're going to depend on some abstractions of any kind, you are a sitting duck. Paul tells you, God tells you through Paul, put on the whole armor of God. Not just your favorite pieces, the whole armor of God. And you don't do that during the battle, you do it before the battle. Hey, let me tell you, you're already in it. You're on enemy turf right now. Unless you are armed with the whole armor of God, you're a sitting duck. How do you get armed with the armor of God? Do you just sit down and pray about it? It's not that simple, gang. You've got to read the verses 10 through 18, and then you've got to do some homework about the armor of God. Find out what it is. It's probably one of your most, assuming you're saved, assuming you've made that decision that you are in Christ's family, I would say right behind that, it's probably one of your most urgent tasks is to put on the whole armor of God. Find out what it is. Find out how it works. It's not just a little glib study you can do in 15 minutes. You've got to take it seriously. If not, you are really it could be in very serious trouble. Don't forget, the most powerful element of that armor is not, doesn't end at verse 17. Verse 18 talks about your heavy artillery. What is your heavy artillery in spiritual warfare? Prayer. Oh, by the way, in verse 12 of chapter 6, it gives you your strategic intelligence report. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You wrestle not against Bill Clinton or Hillary. You wrestle not against whoever. We wrestle against principalities and power. Those are ranks of angels. Does Satan have angels? Yes. Can angels materialize? Absolutely. They can hold people by the hand. They eat. They fight battles. One angel in the Old Testament slaughtered 185,000 Syrians one night. Don't confuse angels from demons. They're both malevolent, but quite different. Angels. Now, did all of the angels involve themselves in Genesis 6? No. Those that did are in chains. Are you telling me they're all there, or does Satan have some left over? I think so. Hebrews tells us that some of us have entertained angels unawares. We assume it's talking about the good guys. That's interesting. Think about that on your way home. The Nephilim, which are the offspring of the angels and men, were the reason of the flood of Noah. The problem was a gene pool problem. When Satan found out Abraham was going to inherit the land of Canaan, he saw to it that it was populated with post-flood Nephilim. That's why God told Joshua, "You slaughter every man, woman, and child of those tribes." That's a pretty weird commandment. Many people have trouble with that, those many passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua. What is going on? Joshua is facing a gene pool problem. Spooky stuff. Do your homework. Now, what happened to the Nephilim before the flood? They drowned, right? What happened to their spirits? Their spirits cannot be resurrected. Isaiah 26:14 tells you that the Rephaim cannot be resurrected. Why? Yes, they're dead, but their dead can be resurrected. We can. They can't. Why can they not be? Because Jesus did not become a Nephilim and die for them. Jesus did not become an angel and die for them. Jesus became a man and died for us. And that's why we have an eligibility that's denied those bizarre creatures. It's my suspicion. I'm just saying this mostly to stir you up to do your own homework, but it's my suspicion that the demons of the New Testament who cannot materialize, they seek embodiment, are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim from before the flood. That's a theory. Check it out. I don't know if it's right. It's hard to find anyone that really wants to deal with the differences between the demons and the fallen angels. They're different. They're both malevolent, but quite different. Let me ask you to take on something else. Well, first of all, let me solicit prayer that God's love will eclipse our frailties, and that He will illuminate the path to healing. And that despite all of these things, I often quip as a joke, but it's really very true. If God can use Balaam's ass, He can use any of us. And that God has reconciled Himself to use tainted vessels. With prayer and diligence, we hope that despite our shortcomings and our haste and our incomplete research and what have you, that we still hopefully can work hard to edify the body. There's a lot of people up in Idaho that are working very, very hard with only one real goal in mind. We're not an evangelistic group. We don't really have evangelistic meetings. Not that we don't do that occasionally. That's not our primary calling. And we're not really an apologetic ministry. There's a number of things we're not really, we just touch on. Our primary calling is to try to edify the body by encouraging taking the Bible seriously. And we try to focus primarily on that. And I'm sure we do that quite imperfectly. And yet at the same time, we covet your prayers that we might somehow, as things go on, do that more effectively. So we really solicit that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let me remind you again on Valentine's Day, let me remind you of the ultimate Valentine. The Valentine that was written in blood to you and I on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. I have to give you one other thought. I believe that each of our sins was felt personally by the Lord as He hung there. I don't think there was some abstraction. I think they were very individually sensible by Him as He bore our sins, every one of them, individually. He felt those on the cross. And as we go forward towards Easter, as we go forward in our Bible studies to focus a little once again on the cross, on Gethsemane, and the six trials that occurred that night, let's realize that our sins of next week add to what He felt 2,000 years ago on our calendar. And let's at least close then with a recognition that you and I have gotten the most incredible Valentine conceivable. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You that You love us so much as to go to such extremes that we might have fellowship with You throughout eternity. We thank You, Father, that You have taken our smelly, filthy garments and replaced them with the clean white linen through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can stand before Your throne, not by our righteousness, but by His imputed to us. And we thank You, Father, that for our redemption. And this day, as we celebrate Valentine's Day, Father, we just come before Your throne thanking You for the ultimate Valentine. And we pray, Father, that as we approach the season which we choose to celebrate these things, that You would help us to focus afresh on Your Word and on those dark hours from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And we thank You, Father, for being our God. And we thank You, Father, for Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be more discerning. Protect us from deception, Father, not only from without, but from within. Help us, Father, to always remember that we need to test all these things by Your Word. Not only in its detail, but also in its synthesis, the whole counsel of God. Help us, Father, to apprehend and comprehend Your total plan as it moves towards its climax on our near horizon. And as we do this, Father, help us to be energized to redeem the time. Help us, Father, to recognize that we know not what a day may bring forth. We know not who we might witness to that might be before Your throne before the week is out. We just pray, Father, You'd give us a sense of urgency, and yet an urgency that's of Your Spirit and not of our flesh. Help us, Father, to be more effective. Help us, Father, to be better equipped. And help us, Father, to be more practiced as we declare Your truth to our hurting world, Father. For we commit ourselves this night before You in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.